Nahum chapter 1. This morning we're going to be in verses 6 through 11. Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. The word of the Lord says this: Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, Lord, we come to it this morning knowing that this is your message for all of humanity. Lord, directed towards Judah for a specific time and purpose. Nevertheless, Lord, this is for all of us, for your church, for non-Christian alike, Lord, to heed and to know these things concerning you. Lord, this is your infallible, inerrant word, Lord, that is to be a light unto our feet until the morning star arises in our hearts. Father, we are fallible. We're full of many errors. We're full of sin. And so, Lord, there is a tendency for us to not care about your word, to not heed it, to not understand it, Lord, to be dull to it. And I pray, Lord, that you would overcome those things in us this morning, that by the help of your Spirit, you would, as you desire, Lord, cause us to be a people who tremble before your word. That you would be help us to be humble and contrite in spirit, repenting continually of our sin, those of us that are saved, continuing our faith in Christ until he returns. Lord, for those that are not Christians, we pray that you would cause a new birth to take place in them today, if it be your will, to cause them to look to Christ in faith and to know the God that you have declared yourself to be in the writing of Nahum. Father, I thank you for this Christmas season where we get to, we're just stirred up, Lord, to remember the birth of Christ and what it was that he came to do, Lord, to live a perfect life for us, to die on a cross, to rise again, to ascend into heaven, and to come again to rule and to reign forevermore, Lord. As your people, we await his return and we long for it, and we say, Maranatha, Lord, please come quickly. Until then, Lord, let us be busy doing the things that you have called us to do, loving one another as your Spirit dwells in us, learning your word and growing closer to you. Lord, we pray for these things, and we do pray for those that could not be here today, Lord. Some are sick, some are out working, some are out of town on vacation. Lord, some may even be just apathetic this morning. Lord, whatever the case, Lord, we pray that you would work your will in each of those situations and that you would build up your church into what you desire it to be, Lord, and that is full image bearers of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we love you so much. We love you, Jesus Christ, and we love you, Holy Spirit, for all that you have done for us and all that you're going to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, The Futility of Fighting an Angry of God. The Futility of Fighting an Angry God. I was tempted to name it Merry Christmas from Nahum, but that won't come until the end. All right, The Futility of Fighting an Angry God. Now, God's wrath is one of those things that many in Christmas... I'm sorry, I got Christmas on my mind. God's wrath is one of those things that many in Christianity would rather not talk about. It's an uncomfortable subject for many because they do not see God's wrath as a good thing. And for some reason, the world has come to believe that we have a schizophrenic God who is angry, angry, angry in the Old Testament, but loving, loving, loving in the New Testament. But our God does not change. He's always full of wrath and justice and vengeance and always full of love, grace, and mercy. But for some, God's wrath is a blemish on his otherwise spotless character. Perhaps And there may be many reasons, but perhaps this faulty view of God's wrath stems from how we see wrath displayed in this world. I mean, sometimes that's all we know of wrath. I grew up in a home where Dad's ungodly and uncontrolled wrath was unleashed at times when you did something wrong. And I do believe that discipline and correction and rebuke and encouragement, teaching and spanking, they're all part of good parenting, which should, I believe, should be driven by love for God, love for the gospel, and love for your children. But for some parents, the easy thing to do and the wrong thing to do for many parents is just to blow up on their children and unleash their wrath and fury. And for some of us, that's maybe where some of our faulty understanding of God's wrath comes from, because that's how we see anger displayed in this world. Rarely do we ever see a godly anger, a right anger, a good anger unleashed. But rightly understood, God's wrath is good, and it is a right response to wickedness. It's a right response to injustice and to sin against Him and against other people. Now, God is angry when He sees people robbed, when He sees people murdered, when His glory is mocked, when children rebel, when adults gossip, when oppression takes place at the hands of wicked rulers. God is angry. Think about it, all right, when it comes to God's anger. Would we consider God to be a good God if He was indifferent, or even if He delighted in wickedness of any sort whatsoever? Would we consider God to be a good God if He did not care about wickedness and if He just stood by idly and watched and was like, hey, that's no big deal? Well, I don't think any of us would consider God to be a good God, right? If that's the way that He responded towards evil. We would cringe at a God like that. Yet, at the same time, there are some of us here that cringe at the notion of God's wrath towards evil, knowing that it is a right response towards wickedness. And I believe it's time for us Christians to understand rightly what God's wrath is all about. And it's time that we see it as a good thing, something that we rightly deserve, His wrath upon us because of our sin and our own evilness, but something that we have been spared from because of His love and His enduring grace and mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, the prophet Nahum in the Old Testament is a short hymn, a short poem. It was a revelation from God that was written down. This prophecy was written to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that was split in two. And the last time I preached, I gave a lot of Old Testament history that set up the purpose and the place for this letter in its proper context. And I'm not going to repeat all that because that was a large portion of that sermon. So if you want to, you can listen to the previous sermon and catch up on that and hear the overall historical context that helps us make sense of this writing. But what I will say is this, in a brief summation. In Genesis 3, God promised that a Savior would come into the world to destroy Satan and the damage that he had done to mankind through his temptation. And God said that there would be a battle between Satan's seed and Eve's seed, right? Between Satan and Christ, essentially, down through the ages of time. God's promise of the Savior, this one that would come, found its way to a man named Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham was that He would preserve and protect and give Abraham a special land and a special lineage, that through his lineage, the entire world would be blessed by this Savior that would bless people through the salvation that He would provide for them. Well, Judah was a tribe from one of Abraham's descendants, okay? Judah was. And it was through this specific tribe that Jesus would come. And so when we take a quick look at the big picture of Scripture, we see where the prophecy of Nahum intersects with the promise of the coming Christ, Emmanuel, the one that we were just singing about. We see our connection then to the story because we are those who believe in Emmanuel, God with us. We are those who believe in the Christ that Judah awaited, that God promised to Abraham, and then even further back in Genesis chapter 3. So when you understand at least this much of the story, all right, you can see why God is angry at Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. Why He's angry with them. Nineveh had been oppressing, and they'd been making war with Judah for some time. This oppression, though, we're going to find out in another sermon, God willing, this oppression was part of Judah's God's discipline upon Judah for their idolatry, for their sinfulness, and their betrayal of, against God. Nevertheless, God's promise of the Messiah through Judah would mean that God would ultimately have to preserve them, that He would not annihilate them for their sin. Now, just because God promised the Messiah to them, and because Nineveh was God's instrument of discipline upon Judah, that did not mean that Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire was not responsible for their sin. Indeed, God would judge their wickedness. And that is the point of this writing. It was not okay with God. He was angry for the things that they were doing, even though they were the disciplinary measure upon Judah. Judgment is coming from God. Wrath is coming. Vengeance is coming from God, because God will not let Satan win. God will not let wickedness rule forever. God will not let his promise of the coming Savior be broken in this part of the story. Okay? God will not allow Judah to be destroyed, because that means that there's no salvation for the rest of us, and God would have failed at his promise that he made to Abraham and even further back to Adam and Eve. So ultimately, God is angry with Nineveh because she is warring against God's plan, against his son, all right? Against the redemption plan that is for all of humanity. And this is where it's connected to these ethnic people, all right? These Jews. And so this morning, as we look at the text in verses 6 through 11, we're going to look at this text this morning, and I believe that it leads us to believe this, because there's something that God wants us to know. I believe that God wants us to know that fighting against him, fighting against the God of wrath, is a futile endeavor. Okay? We're going to see that this morning. That goes not just for Nineveh, that goes for everyone. The fighting against an angry God, the one God, is a futile endeavor. God will win over his adversaries, and here we see that God will judge Nineveh because she is wicked, all right? Because God intends to save people through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has yet to come through these people, through Judah, all right? Now, the first verse we're going to look at, let's look in the scripture. We're going to look at verse 6. And the first point that we're going to examine is this. We're going to look at a wrath that's uncontended. A wrath that's uncontended. We're looking at the fury of God. In verse 6, Nahum starts with a couple of rhetorical questions. A couple of questions that he's not really expecting an answer to, as if he was actually asking questions to which he did not know the answer. He says, who can stand before God's indignation, and who can endure the heat of his anger? The answer is obvious. No one. No one can stand before God in this way. Nahum has just spent the previous 5 verses explaining God's jealousy, God's wrath and his vengeance, his anger, his justice, and his power. Why is God jealous? Because Nineveh, she worships false gods who are stealing God's glory that belongs to him. Why else is God jealous? Because Nineveh is pressing Judah, who belongs to him. God is thus furious and angry, full of wrath, and will punish or take vengeance upon Nineveh in order to alleviate Judah's suffering. Justice will be exacted. And in case anyone was wondering if God was capable of doing that which he said he's going to do, which is to bring vengeance, Nahum provides some vivid imagery in verses 1 through 5, or through that section, to show what God is capable of doing. All right, he shows his omnipotence, his almighty power. And Nahum uses the imagery of storms and clouds and droughts and earthquakes to give us earthly visuals as to just how powerful God is. And so it is out of this description of God's almighty power in furious attributes that Nahum asks these 2 rhetorical questions. Who can stand before God's indignation, and who can endure the heat of his anger? All right? So firstly, what is indignation? It's a word that we don't use too much. But indignation is anger. That's really all it is. It's anger towards something that is wrong, something that is bad or unjust. Now, why is God angry? Because God is by nature good. Okay, let's connect the two. You might not connect the two, but that's why God is angry. By nature, he is good, and anything that runs contrary to the nature of God ignites his indignation. Okay, it doesn't matter how big or small the offense is. If it's wrong, God is indignant towards it. He is angry towards it. Now, you have to understand this, that God's anger, his indignation, it springs forth from his love for what is ultimately good. When God sees the ultimate good being pushed to the side, the ultimate goodness being distorted It makes God mad. And the ultimate good in this universe is God himself. So that's where God's anger comes from. It comes from his love for what is ultimately good. Now, that's where God gets angry at. God is indignant when his commands are violated. God is indignant because, why? Because his nature is good and his commands spring forth from his good nature. God is indignant when idols are worshipped. God is indignant when his wisdom is ignored because it's good wisdom. God is also indignant when Satan rises up against his plan because his plan is good because it springs forth from his nature. And because sin and wickedness have been present since Satan brought temptation into the world and mankind fell into disobedience in the Garden of Eden, because sin and wickedness have been present ever since, we can say what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. So God isn't just indignant and angry sometimes, every day. Why? Because wickedness and sin is prevalent every day in the world, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Jeremiah 10, in verse 10, it says this, that at his wrath the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation, his anger, his wrath. Now for Nahum and Jeremiah was a contemporary prophet of Nahum, there was no possible outcome other than defeat when one stands in God's indignation. The words that they have written down, they're revelations from God himself about his own very nature. And church, this is precisely what God wants us and expects us to know about him. Now, you may not see it, but you have to see the grace behind this revelation of God to us. It is God's nature. It's God's warning for humanity that we should not oppose him. That warning in itself is an act of grace because God doesn't have to tell us. He can just be angry with us and boom, hit us with his fury and vengeance and justice and judgment. And there'd be no grace, no warning. We don't have to get that, but God does give us a merciful warning. Now we are told by Jeremiah that the nations cannot stand against God's indignation. If the nations cannot stand against God's fury and wrath, how much less capable are we as individuals of withstanding his anger? Just you by yourself. There's no counsel that can stop God when he is angry. You can't boycott God to get him to change directions when his fury is unleashed. You can't bribe his wrath away. You can't gather up a military force strong enough to wage war against this God. There's no technology or application that you can download on your phone to pause God's wrath. It just doesn't work like that, church. There's no military weapon that you can use to divert the wrath of God. He is angry at wickedness, and we are utterly incapable of stopping his indignation towards us, which is why he must relent his anger towards us if we are to stand before him. He must turn it away. He must divert it. Okay? I said it before. I'll say it again and mention it here. And Pastor Steve mentioned it on Christmas Eve. This is why hell is eternal. This is why it goes on forever, because God is forever angry with wickedness. He's forever angry with sin. And this is why no mere mortal can fully or finally ever absorb or withstand God's wrath, no human alone. This church is why we need a God-man to step in between us and God, to divert God's wrath away from us and to absorb it for us once and for all. And only the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, not just a man, but the God-man, only he is able to eternally handle God's wrath for us. Because we can't withstand it on our own. Scripture makes it clear. And Nahum's point in this letter is to assure Judah, that her enemy was ultimately God's enemy, and that Nineveh would not remain standing at God's coming vengeance. She could not stand. Nineveh would go down. The Assyrian Empire would be destroyed. Now, Nahum's second rhetorical question is this: who can endure the heat of his anger? Then he says, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Now, let's talk a little bit more about God's wrath. Now, God's anger is often spoken of in terms of heat and fire. All right. Is it any wonder then that God's wrath will go on forever in the lake of fire? There are some that think that the fire in hell is figurative and that the lake of fire are figurative terms? I don't believe they are. But I'll tell you what, if they are figurative, then the reality is far worse than you can ever imagine. Because figurative words, they're only used to help you grasp a greater reality for which they stand. You need to think about that. I believe they're literal. But if they're figurative, then it's worse than what we can conceive of literally. Listen to how these various passages describe the heat of God's anger. Revelation 20, we read a few verses there. It says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You skip on down to verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now clearly the enemies of God, in that scripture, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, unbelievers, they're going to experience the fire of his anger and indignation. They can't stand no matter how much power or wealth or wisdom they wielded on earth. This is the future wrath and indignation that will be poured out. Now from other scriptures, we read verses like Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we read that God's wrath is kindled. It evokes the image of fire, of heat. Now my point isn't to simply, it isn't to imply that every time God is angry, that he unleashes a physical fire of sorts. That's not the case. My point is to show that God's anger is often spoken of in terms of fire and heat and burning. And that should make sense to us. If any of us here have ever been angry, don't you kind of feel hot as you get angry? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay? We all know the cartoon, right, where someone's getting mad and they turn red from toe to head, right, like a thermometer boiling. Even cartoons make fun of that. We understand the heat of anger. Can you imagine an infinite God who is heated at people? An all-powerful being who is heated and angry and furious at people? That should evoke fear in us towards the Holy One. Okay? We cannot stand before him. Nineveh was not afraid of this God and his fiery indignation. They viewed themselves as indestructible. Okay? But they would soon meet him in judgment. Babylon would come and bring them down, and Nineveh would not stand. Now, this is the fate of all of God's enemies. We have to understand this. This is why mankind needs a Savior. Once again, our sin and wickedness rightfully make us enemies of God, which is why we all have stood under his wrath at one point or another. Some of us here are no longer under his wrath because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is why we all need saving, not just some of us. Okay? This is why Jesus came, to live that perfect life that we talk about all the time, to die and rise again. His saving work is what diverts God's wrath away from us ultimately, so that we can stand before a good and holy God who avenges and still pours out wrath. As Nahum continues, he says that God's wrath is poured out like fire. Now in Scripture, the word poured, it's almost always used in reference to sword, things like liquids, okay? Jacob in Genesis 35 pours out a drink offering and poured out oil on a pillar of stone. Deuteronomy 12:27 speaks of the blood of sacrifices that is poured out. In a couple places, there are ashes that are poured out, 1 Kings 13. In other places, Job speaks of his groanings that are poured out. And he speaks of his soul being poured out in Job 30. But there are a ton of places in Scripture where it speaks of God's wrath being poured out. Lamentations 4:11 says that the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Nahum says God's wrath is poured out like fire. Well, how exactly is fire poured out? You don't exactly pour out fire. It's not a liquid. What does that mean? Well, it's figurative language, because he's writing a poem, a song here of sorts, a hymn. It's a figurative language that explains how fire spreads. Just like when you pour out a liquid on something and it covers and consumes whatever you poured it on, so too when God's wrath is poured out, it consumes everything in its way. He intends it to do that. Church, this is God's way of describing his all-consuming wrath. This pouring out of wrath for Nineveh would utterly destroy them. And history shows us to be the case. Now, you don't have to be a historian to know that Jerusalem still stands, okay? Now, even though it was destroyed twice, Jerusalem was, once by the Babylonians, another time by the Romans, even though it was captured no less than 40 times, and even though it was besieged no less than 23 times, Jerusalem still stands today. Nineveh, where's she at? Nowhere to be found. Just ruins, as God prophesied through Nahum. God's wrath was poured out on like fire on them. Nineveh is no more. Now, this prophecy should make you sit up and pay attention to whatever Scripture says about God's all-consuming wrath and those promises connected to them. Nahum prophesied of God's coming judgment, and it happened as foretold. We have historical proof that God keeps His promises to judge. Okay? Historical proof. Another judgment is coming as well, in which the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will show His wrath and judgment. We can be certain that it will happen. Why? Because we see that God has kept His promises concerning judgment in the past. As Christians, this should motivate us, and this should cause us to be zealous in our evangelism, in our declaration of the gospel to other people. That, folks, there is good news. You don't have to endure God's wrath. You don't have to endure His indignation. Through Christ, the Messiah, you can be rescued. If you'll allow me to, let me explain this to you. You don't have to believe it, but it would be wonderful if you did, but at least let me tell you how you can be rescued. As Christians, this should compel us to worship God. This should cause us to love God for His diverting His wrath away from us. That's why Jesus came. Now, God's all-consuming wrath that's poured out on others, that's poured out in judgment, it is not poured out on us who believe in Christ, because there was an altogether different pouring out that happened that made sure that God's wrath would not be poured out on us. A different kind of pouring out that took place in the life of Christ. Matthew 26 says this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, He broke the bread and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Because of the pouring out that we read in Matthew 26 of Christ's blood for our sins, those of us that believe in Jesus, that He's the resurrected Savior, will never know God's wrath poured out on us like fire. Okay? We don't have to fear the God who can break rocks into pieces, as Nahum says. Christ has been and always will be our refuge. Because Christ's blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, God's wrath will not come our way. He's indignant at sin, at sinners. Christ fixes the problem that makes it where God's wrath doesn't have to come upon us anymore. All right? God was Judah's refuge as well. Judah was about to experience God's protection, God's deliverance, God's refuge, God's salvation. God was their refuge, not only from, listen to this, God was Judah's refuge, not only from Nineveh's oppression, okay, He's going to rescue them from that, but God was also Judah's refuge from God's very own judgment on them for their idolatry. So it's a twofold refuge that we see taking place. God's protecting them from, or going to protect them from Nineveh, but God's going to also lift that oppression off of them, which was from the hand of God Himself. God is going to save them from Himself as well. And so while we see that Nineveh is going to be consumed by God's wrath, Judah would be delivered. There was a wrath that was diverted from them. Okay? So first of all, we see this wrath. Second of all, we're going to see this wrath that's diverted from them. Right? We're going to see the goodness of God in verses 7 through 8. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that Yahweh is good in chapter 1 of Nahum. The Lord is good. Yahweh is good. Now what a contrast in the middle of all this talk about wrath and judgment, right? What a huge contrast. You would think that the two are not compatible. You would think that someone accidentally inserted the wrong verse into there, right? That shouldn't be there. You would think. Now, let's piece this together. If you're only thinking about God's wrath and goodness on a superficial level, that might be a tempting thought. The world doesn't see these things as compatible. In their minds, it's not possible for an angry God to be a good God. But But as I said earlier, God's anger is demonstrated towards wickedness because he loves goodness so much, because he is ultimately good. The Lord is good. Now, in what ways is God good? According to the text, in the day of trouble, he is a stronghold, and he knows, he loves those who take refuge in him. And those who find refuge in him have their enemies overcome. That's how God is good. That's how his goodness is evidenced towards the Judeans. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. He's a destroyer of wicked people. God's goodness is evidenced that way. That's how it is shown. Now, before we continue looking at the trouble that's to come to Nineveh, let's look, first of all, at the trouble that's being lifted off of Judah. We saw in our last sermon that Judah was experiencing God's anger for her rebellion against God. Nineveh was the rod of discipline upon Judah for her idolatry. And even though Judah is loved by God, when God is angry at her, she will feel the heat of God's anger as well. And there's nothing that she can do to stand before God unless God relents. As we've seen before, God's chosen ethnic people repeatedly, over and over again, many times, turn to wickedness and to sin and to idolatry. And then God would judge them for that. They would feel his wrath, his indignation. But under his judgment, they would cry out for mercy and for grace as they renewed their faith in him and they repented of their sin. Then they would experience the salvation, the rescue, the refuge of God. His wrath would be diverted away from them, and they'd be under his wrath no more. So the trouble they were experiencing was from God, right now, under Nineveh. But it was precisely God who would be their stronghold from the trouble that he brought upon them. In other words, it was God saving them from God, from his very own wrath. Now, this should not be a foreign concept to us Christians. I hope it is not. Okay? God's wrath is diverted away from us when we repent of our sin and trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We trust him to save us. We believe what the Bible says about him. God's wrath is diverted away from us when we repent of our sin, when we come to him. And I don't know how many sermons, probably every week, from this pulpit, you hear how Christ has diverted God's wrath away from you. Okay, how he's our propitiation. He's the one who diverts God's wrath and anger away from us by absorbing it on himself. Right? And it's God rescuing us from God's own very anger. How does all this work? Well, when we confess that Christ is the Savior, when we believe, we know that our sin was placed on Christ when he was on the cross, so that he suffered God's justice and anger and indignation for our very own sins. He was our substitute. He took the punishment for us, the beating for us, the death for us. He was suffering God's wrath in our place. You see, God is still angry with sin. He doesn't just not get angry with us anymore because of our sin. It's just diverted somewhere else, and that's diverted onto Jesus Christ. He became our shield, Jesus Christ did, so to speak, our refuge, so that God's wrath could never be felt by us. God loves those who find refuge in his Son. But God must punish sin. His wrath still must be unleashed on wickedness. But in God's goodness, what did he do? He took on flesh. He became as one of us. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross, and he took that punishment for us. And by faith in Christ, we understand and have been told many times from Scripture that when we believe in Christ, we receive his good deeds so that God is not angry with us. Our sin has been removed, and we have something in its place, and that is the perfect deeds of Christ so that God's indignation is gone. He's not angry with us, and we can stand before God. Not because we've done anything good, but because Christ has done everything for us, removing our wickedness, thus removing the reason for God's wrath, and replacing wickedness with righteousness so that God can legally declare us sinless before his eyes, even though we are wretched sinners. That is the goodness of God in diverting his wrath away from us. Now, he saves us from himself. That's what God does. The same is true for Judah in this situation. God was saving them from God. He is good. He is their stronghold. A stronghold is what? It is a place of protection. It is a place of safety. It is a place of refuge. That's what a stronghold is. He is a place, God is, that they can run to for shelter from both the oppression of Nineveh and from God's very own judgment. Now, in Numbers 25, verses 9 through 15, we get a clear picture of what a place of refuge is. Let's look at this. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 15. The Lord spake to Moses, saying this, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give, or that you give, shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. This is going to help us understand what a refuge is, a stronghold. God told Moses to help the Israelites designate some places as places of refuge for shelter and protection. These places were for those who unintentionally killed someone, we see the text tell us. Why did these people need protection, even though they accidentally killed someone? Why would they need protection? Because it's in the nature of man to seek revenge and to not leave it to God. It's in the nature of man to show wrath in an unjust way. A family member agonizing in pain over the death of a loved one may very well plot and scheme a way to kill this person to try to console themselves. And so these people needed protection. And these cities were places they could go to be protected until a trial was conducted. They needed protection. But those people who unintentionally killed someone would only find refuge in these cities if they sought out refuge in the city. If they did not go there, they would have no refuge. You following that concept? Real simple, not too hard to get. There was no protection for them if they didn't go. That's what God was to Judah, okay? He was a refuge to them, a place they could go so they could be protected from someone's anger. That's who God is. But the person angry was God. He's going to protect them because they're finding protection in Him. It's a pretty neat concept, I think. I think it's wonderful. Not only from enemies of oppression were they going to be protected, but from his very own wrath. Now, Nahum says this. He says he knows that God knows or loves those who take refuge in Him. Now, if God is a place of safety, if God is a refuge for those whom He loves and those who look to Him and trust Him to be that place of safety, would that not show God's goodness? Does that not show God's goodness that He protects those who come to Him? God is good. This place is not out of place. This text is not out of place. It's not wrongfully inserted there. God does not turn away from those who come to Him for protection. He doesn't refuse protection. You have to get that. He saves those who come to Him for saving. He doesn't have to. The God who is angry every day at sinners does not have to relent His anger. He can continue His anger if He chose to, but God is good, and He shows that goodness how? In protecting those who come to Him, repent of their sin, and find refuge in Him. Now, as far as I can see, as we're reading the text, at least up until this point, Nahum doesn't record Judah's temporary return to the Lord. We don't see their cry of mercy or for mercy or grace to God. But what we do know is that there's a broad period in which Nahum could have been written. Okay, Nahum, the people of Judah, could be under the king Manasseh, who was evil, and his son. They could be under that time period there in rebellion to God. Or they could actually maybe even be under King Josiah's rule, in which there was a return to the Lord, and they had begun repentance and a renewed faith in God. In either place, God still loves those people who take refuge in Him. So He may be prophesying a future refuge that they are getting ready to experience based on a future return to the Lord, or a future deliverance and refuge based on a present return to the Lord. In either case, we find the same truth, that God is nevertheless a refuge to those people who turn to Him. Now, Nineveh. What's amazing about Nineveh is that in the past, Nineveh found refuge in the very same God that was about to destroy them. A century before, Jonah came preaching to them a message of destruction. He said, God's going to destroy you for your wickedness. They repented. And what happened? They went to the Lord for refuge, and they were spared. Salvation is for all. God's anger is relented towards any who would find Him to be a place of refuge. They went back to their wickedness, as we very well read in the text, and we understand all that. So God is going to punish them. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 22 Another scripture, verses 2 through 3 says this, and this is King David talking. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Now, knowing this, we understand God is a place of refuge. It's a protection from one's enemies, a place of protection from one's enemies. You have to understand what happens when you are protected by God. So envision yourself behind this city, this refuge, this shield. If God is your city of refuge and someone seeks to attack you while you are walled up within this city, then they end up attacking God as well. That's what happens when you are walled up within God's refuge. When God is your shield and someone tries to hit you while you are hiding behind the shield, they hit the shield as well. This is one, but not the only reason why Judah's enemies are God's enemies. Nineveh was God's enemies, first of all, because they were idol worshipers. Nineveh was God's enemies because ultimately Satan is working behind them to try to stop Christ from coming into the world, who was from Judah. But Nineveh is also God's enemies because Judah is about to, or they currently are, finding refuge in the Lord. And so they're being protected by God, yet Nineveh is trying to oppress them and still harm them. And so that makes them God's enemies as well. What does God do to his enemies? Nahum makes it clear in the text. It says, "With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness." Now, the word adversaries literally means her place, which refers to the place where people dwell, a region, a land, maybe even a city. Now, some translations render this word as the word adversaries as we read, because it's her place, which is the point of the text. I think it goes a little bit too far to interpreting and applying the text. That's just my opinion. But in keeping with the language of the text, it says this, that it is with an overwhelming flood that God will make a complete end of her place or the land that he has in mind. That's what's going to happen to this land. It's going to become desolate. The land of an overflowing flood brings to mind the notion that when it rains, a river's waters, they rise and they overtake the banks of the river so that a city or land is consumed by the waters and destroyed. I think we can understand that. All right, that's not too hard to understand. The ground is flooded when a river overflows. Homes are ruined. Businesses are lost, properties are rendered inhabitable, people's lives are taken. That's what happens when God's overwhelming flood of wrath comes upon a city, her place. The word complete identifies the extent to which this flood of God's wrath will overflow upon this city. It's complete. It literally means annihilated or consumed. It's not that Nineveh would be decimated or severely wounded or knocked down only to get back up. They would be totally destroyed in finality once and for all. Just as an overflowing flood destroys a city and ruins it and makes it uninhabitable, so too God's judgment would overflow on them and they would be no more. If you forgot how wicked and oppressive and vile Nineveh was, the Assyrians were, you should listen to the previous lesson to get an understanding of that. But we need to understand once again that this truth holds for all those who are against God. All right. We know that wrath is coming for Nineveh, but the title of the prophecy makes that very clear in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, a couple things we want to take note of. Nahum hasn't yet formally identified Judah or Nineveh in the text. Even though Nineveh is mentioned right at the get-go, Nahum starts off describing God's attributes, and then he kind of moves into a little bit more specific scenario where here's what's going to happen to his enemies based on the wrath that we learn, and here's what's going to happen to anyone who finds refuge in God, but they haven't been named yet. It's just generalities. And one of the good things about general things like this is that it means it applies for all of humanity. Okay? This isn't just specific to this situation, God's attributes, his refuge, his protection, his anger. It's for all people to understand. They will be named shortly, both Judah and Nineveh. But for now, we need to understand that God is a refuge. He's a destroyer. He's a savior. He's a judge. He's good. He loves. He's wrathful. And he hates. God is all of that. And all those things are good. Okay? What does God do to his enemies? He pursues them into darkness. Again, this is a figurative way of expressing death and destruction. It could also mean that he would cause him to become obscure or not known, that he pursues his enemies into darkness. This word carries the idea that God would pursue his enemies until the point that they were forgotten or not known anymore because they were totally destroyed and killed and done away with. This is not a good thing for God's enemies, whether it be Nineveh or rebellious sinners in our generation. When the Lord comes in final judgment, a complete end will be made of all his enemies. Darkness and obscurity will be their eternal lot. For all those who find refuge in God, his wrath is diverted, and his eternal love and blessing are poured out on us. So thus far, in Nahum, he's been describing God in general with general terms as far as it applies to everyone. Nahum has spoken of God's wrath that's uncontended. He's also spoken of a wrath that's being diverted for those who seek refuge in God. But now Nahum is about to get a little bit more specific about to who these things apply. He'll begin making reference to you and to they in the text, using second person and third person pronouns. Still, both parties are unidentified for now, but Nahum is moving from general to more specific, and he's going to get very specific in the future. Right now, we're about to get into the middle of that general to specific spectrum. So let's thirdly look at this. A wrath that's considered. Let's consider this wrath a little further. And in doing so, we'll see the faithfulness of God. Verses 9 through 11. Now, as we move through the last portion of our text, it's important to keep a couple things in mind. Okay, Nahum has been speaking to Judah in verses 1 through 8, helping them to know the character and nature of God, which stands for all time, to help us all to know God's character and nature. In verses 9 through 11, Nahum continues to talk to Judah, but Nahum moves from this general theology to specific application of that theology that deals directly with them. And so as we move through this last couple of verses, let's do our best to keep the yous and the theys separated. If not, the text can get a little confusing here because no one is actually named. We have to bridge some gaps here. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that out of the seven different commentaries I read, that there was far from any consensus as to whom Nahum is speaking about or to in these next couple verses. Okay, some think that Nahum speaks, when he speaks to the you group, that he's talking about Nineveh, even though Nahum would later refer to them as they, like he's just interchanging you and they, second person and third person pronouns. Other commentators say that the you group is Judah. The other you group, because there's another you mentioned, is Nineveh, and the theys are Nineveh, and it just gets all over the place, and no one seems to agree on anything. But the good news about all the different views that I found is that none of them were heretical. They all ended good, so I'm not too worried about it. But I think if we keep the yous and the theys separated, regardless if they're masculine or feminine, there's some consistency there, and I think we'll see what the text means, okay? Now, verse 9. Nahum's question about plotting against the Lord, I believe, is directed to Judah, and I'll explain why in a second. It doesn't appear to be so based on what we're reading in the text in this translation, if you're using the ESV. But they are the you group, I believe, Judah. Initially, you would think it's directed to Nineveh, because Nineveh, as we've been talking about, is the ones plotting evil against the Lord. But here are three brief reasons why I believe that Nahum is speaking to Judah here and asking them the question. Number one. The word plotted also means to conceive or to think of. It can be used in a negative sense, as in the word against. Like, what are you thinking against? What are you plotting against God? But it can also mean about. What is it that you think about God? So the text could rightly read, what do you think or conceive or believe about Yahweh? What is it that you, from Judah, you individuals that make up the nation of Judah, what is it that you guys think? You each have your own view as individuals. Some of you are going to think the same thing, some of you aren't. But what is it that you think about Yahweh? Judah had just been is under oppression for a long time. And it probably seems like this oppression is never going to end. So put yourself in the context there. Nahum has just explained the nature of God and his vengeance, and the temptation for Judah would be to plot, or to more appropriately, to conceive of God in a wrong way, to doubt God's power to avenge, to doubt his goodness, to not believe the message concerning God that Nahum had just given. As if to say, if you're in their position, I don't know that Nahum's right. I mean, Assyria, they're powerful. I mean, we defeated Sennacherib a while ago, but man, their army's been rebuilt. I don't know that the name is he living in the same times we're living in? To think of God or to conceive of him in a wrong way. Naaman's trying to correct their thinking by giving them proper theology in the first few verses. So he's asking them the question concerning the coming salvation that he is told by God that they're going to experience. So that's the temptation for Judah, to continue in her faithless ways, her doubting fears, her questioning God's goodness and power and faithfulness and ability to handle her enemies. This is the first reason why I believe that Naaman is addressing Judah with this question. The second reason is this. Naaman answers this question with the statement that trouble will not arise a second time. What is it that you think about God? Trouble's not going to come a second time. It's not going to rise up a second time. The word trouble means anguish or affliction. It's Judah that's being afflicted, not Nineveh. Their sinful thoughts about God called into question God's ability to destroy their enemy in finality. Naaman is basically saying, listen, you citizens of Judah, stop thinking wrong about God. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Third reason why I believe that the question is directed towards Judah is because the second group is then addressed as they. Naaman is speaking about two different groups of people, some using the second person pronoun, as in you, some using the third person pronoun, as in they. Naaman is immediately addressing the ones who are wrongly thinking about God, the you group, Judah. Then Naaman describes what happens to God's enemies, the they group. Naaman is calling Judah to consider God's wrath, his jealousy, power, and vengeance in the right way. Their experience of discipline for their idolatry was leading them to doubt the theology that Naaman was preaching to them. They could be tempted to look at their circumstances and situation from man's point of view, with man's wisdom, instead of renewing their thinking according to God's word that was coming to them. Naaman wanted Judah to see what would happen to their enemies, one of the overall larger points of the poem. And church, I think you'll see a timeless application here. We must never doubt what God says in his word. His promises are true. I don't care how rough your life is. I don't care how destitute you feel, how oppressed you are, how fill in the blank, whatever your situation may be. God's promises are true. God has an eternal plan for his glory, and it concerns his son saving and restoring a massive portion of fallen humanity through the perfect life, death, and resurrection and eternal reign of Jesus Christ. The wickedness that surrounds us in this world may feel like it overwhelms us, and at times we may wonder, is salvation and finality ever coming? The wickedness that is present in your heart and makes you think, there's no way I could ever be saved. There's no way I'm ever going to overcome this sin. Well, one day that will be over as well, too, God promises. The Lord promises rescue and redemption and transformation and salvation for those who repent of their sin and find Christ to be their refuge. We must not let our human experiences and our own counsel be what informs us about God. That is wrong and that is sinful. We must repent of that. So I ask, what is it that you think about God? Do you think he's coming back, Jesus Christ, to judge and to save? Do you think that you're actually going to get a glorified body where you have no more desire to sin? Or is that just something that you're just giving up on? What is it that you plot, so to speak, against the Lord, that you conceive of Yahweh? He will destroy his enemies, whether it be sin or Satan. Those who find refuge in God will find him to be a loving God. This is why this matters. Naaman's message is that those who continually plot against the Lord, they ultimately show themselves to be enemies of God. Naaman says this. He says, God's enemies are like entangled thorns. Though they are wound tight together and seem indestructible, though they are prickly and hard and make you bleed when you touch them, dangerous to the touch, unpleasant in their dealings with you, troublesome, though they are drunk like drunkards drinking, like one who is feisty but without control, like one who taunts and yells and you're scared of, but they can hardly stand. Violent but clumsy. Though they are dead set on hurting you, but they're seeing double vision and can't tell which one is the real you. You have nothing to fear, Judah, Naaman says, because they will be consumed. They will be devoured, destroyed, like chaff, like stubble, straw, like the outer casing of grain that's been fully dried. What happens when you throw a match on a bale of hay, something of straw nature, and nothing intervenes? Well, I think we all know that that barn that that hail resides in is going to go down along with everything else in it, okay? If nothing intervenes, that is. Do you get the imagery? That's what's going to happen when God's wrath comes. He will consume completely, and nothing can intervene between God and his vengeance upon Nineveh. The drunk will be knocked out for good. The thorns will be cast into the fire. Their demise is certain and near. And while God's wrath is terrible news for Nineveh, it's great news for Judah. Relief is coming, and they will continue on. They will not be snuffed out, which means the promise of the Savior for us and for the rest of the world and for them continues on. Nahum's stinging and targeted question towards Judah gets them to sit up and to consider their wicked thinking and how it is against God's own wisdom and plan. And then, in one fell swoop, Nahum brings together Judah's fleeting evil thoughts, because those would be no more, and he pairs them up and aligns them with Nineveh's continual evil thoughts and kind of contrasts them, because there's a difference. Judah's would be fleeting. Just like our wrong thinking about God is fleeting. It will be fixed once and for all in finality. But the enemies of God, they had a continual evil thinking. Nahum says this in verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now again, keeping the yous and the days separated, the yous and the days. Again, the text looks like Nahum may be speaking to Nineveh, but he's speaking to Judah, and here's why. Nahum is still speaking to the same you group about the they group. Nahum says that the one who plotted evil came from Judah. But here's another way to understand that text, and I think a better way to keep the pronouns consistent in usage. The phrase where it says, from you came one, could be read as, from you departed one. The one departed from you. Okay? Meaning that Nineveh came up against Judah in battle, lost, and then departed, left, and fled. And this may be a reference to what we talked about last time, that God defeated Sennacherib when he came up against Jerusalem, when he came up King Hezekiah as he ruled over Jerusalem. And they lost as the Lord went out that night and slayed 185,000 of the soldiers from Assyria. The point being that trouble will not rise up a second time. Assyria was still recovering from her brutal loss by Yahweh's power some time before. Again, 185 soldiers were killed by God in a night. Considering that their military personnel probably peaked somewhere around 200,000 people, you can see that in 20 or 25 years, if that time slot had passed, that Assyria could be recouping her losses and growing in strength. From Judah's perspective, it looks like trouble could be rising up a second time, which is why the question is posed to them. What is it that you conceive about? Don't you remember that one who was evil departed from you, recalling a past victory, but it's not going to rise up a second time. This time it'll be made an end completely. So from Judah, the departed one who plotted evil against the Lord is in view here. This refers to either those that are going to be destroyed as a whole, Nineveh, it could be a reference to Nineveh, or simply a reference to Sennacherib, or perhaps any evil ruler that would rise up against Judah and seek to ruin God's plan. In either case, their actions and their plots are schemes. The schemes are being taken as against the Lord. That's what the text says, that they're evil, plotting evil against the Lord, where someone previously is just thinking about the Lord. Was it that you conceived of the Lord? Don't forget there's one who plotted evil against. There's a contrast there. They're not exactly stated the same way. Now, we've already covered the actions of Nineveh in previous sermon and a little bit here. Why it is that God considered them their enemies. But lastly, we want to look at this, okay? Nahum points out that the one who plotted against the Lord was a worthless counselor. A worthless counselor. In Hebrew, the term worthless is Belial. It literally means lack of worth. Nothing good in that person. The word later came to be used as a name for Satan. Belial means wicked, ungodly, evil, lacking quality of goodness or godliness. The term counsel means what we would expect it to mean, to advise or to plan, to scheme, plot. But in this case, when it's merged with Belial, we see that it's evil counsel, worthless counsel, not according to God's plan. Thus, this description further solidifies why Nineveh, her inhabitants, her rulers would be brought to nothing. And in light of all that Judah has to consider here regarding the implications behind God's wrath to Nineveh and belief that God is going to deliver them as they find refuge in Him, we must consider these things as well. Nineveh and her wicked counselor would be brought down. Why does Judah need to know this? Why do we need to know this? Because ultimately, Judah and the rest of the world await another counselor. Not a wicked counselor, but a different kind of counselor. And Isaiah speaks of this counselor who stands in stark contrast to the wicked counselor in Nahum. We sang about it. We read about it over this Christmas holiday. Isaiah 9 says this in verse 6. It says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Church, the wicked counselor that we read of in Nahum perished. Judah continued on, and in due time, the wonderful counselor arrived, which is why I was tempted to name the sermon Merry Christmas from Nahum. A wonderful counselor came through Jesus' perfect life, through his death and resurrection. We have the promise that we will be saved from God's wrath through faith in Christ. If anyone is found outside of God's refuge in Christ, they will be found in a long line of succession of those who have come under the counsel of wicked counselors, under the influence of Satan himself. This wonderful counselor we are promised in Isaiah will not be a wicked counselor. There will be an eternal peace under his reign. He will rule with justice and righteousness, and he will not oppress forevermore. There will be peace under this reign. And again, Nahum, this writing serves to warn us that fighting against God, an angry God, is futile. He's capable to keep his promises to judge Nineveh and to save Judah. This temporal judgment and this temporal salvation that we read of, it's ultimately connected to the eternal judgment and to the eternal salvation that everyone in humanity awaits. So, sinful mankind must repent of their sin and turn to Christ. We Christians must remain steadfast under the refuge of Jesus Christ. And although we are never promised protection from oppression, and although we are never promised protection from pain or suffering in this life, we are promised eternal salvation and protection from God's wrath when we come to Christ in faith. Church, this is all where Christ intersects with Nahum. This is why Nineveh must come down. This is why Judah must be rescued. This is our story as well, just way back when. That's how it's tied to Christ. For that, we need to worship our Lord. We need to take delight that God will do what he says he's going to do. We need to take action and be evangelistic in our efforts and loving and prayerful and watchful, because judgment is coming, just as we know salvation is coming in finality. And for that, we pray and we long for and we get excited about and we love and worship our Jesus. And we gather together to spur each other on in these thoughts and in this way of life as we follow our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray, and we will sing a song of worship to the Lord and rejoice at what he has done for us. Father in heaven, we magnify your name. Lord, we know that you are not one to be contended with when you are angry. And so, Lord, we are so grateful that you have relented your anger towards us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Father, we know that not everyone in this world has found Christ to be a place of refuge. Some have found him to be a place to mock. Some have found him to be a place of joking. Some have found him to be a place of foolishness, but they have not come to him for refuge. Lord, their mistake is in not thinking what the Scripture tells us to think concerning your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would use us as your mouthpieces, Lord, to go into the world and to be faithful, Lord, although we're not prophets, to be like a Nahum and to lovingly declare, Lord, who you are and how we need to be rescued from you. And so, Father, guide us and teach us and equip us, Lord, and stir our hearts in greater affection towards you, Lord, because of what we've learned today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.